I went to Burning Bush Bible College. We're in 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to actually, though the text is in verse 21, we will actually read verses 17 through 21. And I've entitled the message, The Substitutionary Sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21. Beginning with verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God will certainly add his abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for gathering together on this March 8th Sunday. We pray, Father, that your word will go forth in spirit and in truth. We pray, Lord God, that even the reading of this word, verses 17 through 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, will minister unto our hearts. And because it is revelation truth, that it's working already in our souls. We pray, Father, that nothing of my flesh, I pray especially, Lord, nothing of my flesh be a part of this message, but it come forth in power and in truth to bring you glory, to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that even though I've studied upon this text, that this is an infinite truth and an eternal truth that I'll never run out of. And I pray, Father, you speak also to me, that I may grow in grace. We will thank you, Lord, for this time in Jesus' holy name. Amen. The primary focus of our message this morning is in verse 21, as is pointed out in your bulletin. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. A few Sunday evenings ago, in our expositional study through the Gospel of John, I said that in John chapter 1 and verses 9 through 13, that was the essence of the Gospel. And that is true. The basic and essential character of the gospel is God's grace and truth. And more specifically, God's grace according to his truth, that it is his holy word. And with that truth being manifested and declared in the second person of the Trinity, in the second person of the triune God, Jesus Christ. Now, in 1886, our old friend Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon in London from 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 20 and 21. And Mr. Spurgeon opened that sermon, that July sermon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle, with this statement. And I'd like to quote it because it's a amazing one. It says this, quote, "The heart of the gospel is redemption. And the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach this truth of God preach the gospel in whatever else they may be mistaken. But they who preach not the atonement, whatever else they declare, they miss the soul and substance of the divine message." End quote. For those of you that have gotten to know me right here in this congregation, you know that I think that Charles Spurgeon may be one of the most anointed men that God had placed into the ministry since the Apostle Paul. And that statement right there speaks volumes and still does not scratch the surface of the depth of Jesus Christ. As the essence of the gospel is grace and truth, and as the heart of the gospel is the redemption, the redeeming work of Christ upon Calvary's tree, and the essence and basic and essential character of Christ's redeeming work is the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that is our message today. Take away Christ's sacrifice, and you have nothing. You have no hope, no salvation, no good news, no gospel. Christ, it says here in our scripture text, that Christ knew no sin. Before we can grasp the incredible truth that Jesus Christ was made sin for us, we have to come to grips with this truth, that Christ did not know sin. Now certainly, the righteous Son of God knew what the depravity of man was. He knew the wickedness of Adam's fallen descendants around him. And the Gospel of John in chapter 2 and verses 24 to 25, it tells us that Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Unto who? Unto men. For he knew what was in man. He did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men, and that he needed not that any should testify for man. He didn't need someone telling him that man was sinful. He is the God who became man, a perfect man. He is the infinite God who became a finite flesh and blood man. Yet he needed no one to tell him what man was, how sinful man is. The scriptures declared that. He knew what was in man. The pre-incarnate Christ was there at the fall of Adam in Genesis 3. And I believe that it was He, Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate God, as we looked at in our Wednesday studies and also in the Gospel of John, that it was Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate, before He was born as a babe in a manger, that God, as Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, was the one who sacrificed the innocent animals in order to give clothing unto Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and verse 21, covering their nakedness. Jesus knew what sin was because it opposed the very nature and character of a holy God whose purity, goodness, and righteousness is the source, stay, and security of all that was, is, and evermore shall be pure, good, and righteous. Jesus was not ignorant of sin or its devices, as we are told by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, that our God was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. That our Lord Jesus, as a man, I call them that our God was in all points tempted as we are. It says in the book, in the Bible, in the book of James, that God cannot be tempted. But that our God, in a sense, was tempted because Jesus Christ did not stop being God, though He was man. But as a man, He was tempted in all points, just as we are, yet without sin. That Christ knew no sin was not a declaration of the Messiah's ignorance of it, but His separation from an intimate relationship with sin. I want to say that again. That's a powerful statement when we think about it. It was not that He was ignorant of sin, but that He was separate from an intimate relationship with sin. He knew what sin was, but He did not know it. He did not cling to it. In fact, it was so far from Him to sin, or to even think of sin. Not only was Jesus holy and completely pure, good, and righteous beyond that of any man who ever lived, or ever will live until the consummation of all time, in that day when there's a new heaven and a new earth, but also He never even had a sinful thought to entertain. It sounds incredible because we know that He was tempted. The temptations came unto Him, yet He had no sinful thought to even entertain. That the idea of even entertaining that thought, rather than rejecting it in perfect obedience to His Father's will, was completely alien and foreign to Him. There are those who believe that it was technically possible for Christ to sin as a man. And that's untrue according to the Word of God, for the text tells us He knew no sin. See, they want to cause for their theology to say that God sent Jesus Christ to the cross as a knee-jerk reaction to man falling. That is not true. Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. It was God's plan before He even created man. It was God's plan and covenant of eternal redemption before He even created angel who even flapped a wing in the heavenly realm around the throne of God. It was God's eternal plan to show forth not only His goodness, His purity, and His holiness, His grace and that abounds, but that grace cannot abound unless mercy and justice are shown. And how could that be shown except that God had a plan that He made man perfectly, but in that perfection that there was an instability that would allow for man to fall. God didn't create evil. He's not the author of sin, nor the author of wickedness, it says in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ not only led a sinless life while He was upon the planet, but He specifically came to earth to lead a sinless life. The terms of the covenant of grace, the testament of redemption, that which we call the New Testament, is really only a wider view, yet a more specific view of the redemption that was planned before the beginning of the world. Because it was progressively shown unto Adam, unto Noah, unto Moses, unto Abraham, unto Moses. Abraham came first. Abraham, Moses, then to David. And then finally, Christ was born according to the prophets. The terms of that covenant of redemption were agreed to by the God the Father and God the Son and witnessed by God the Holy Spirit before ever there was an angel, before there was man, before God said, light be, and light is. Before God said that, let there be light. Now someone may object and say, wait a minute, Brother John, didn't Jesus pray in Gethsemane about not going to the cross? Well, no, Jesus prayed, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but Thou wilt, according to Matthew 26 and verse 39. And also Luke records that he had prayed. And Mark records that he had prayed three times. And Matthew's words, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, he prayed as a man of sorrows, Heavenly Father, if it is possible, while still staying consistent with Your holy wrath upon all that is unholy, all that is sinfully wicked, let this cup pass from me. This cup of Your wrath. Yet not what I have asked, if it is apart from obedience to Your holy and perfect will. Jesus Christ was superlative. Superlative. Super being above. Superlative being beyond anything else or anything that can be conceived. Jesus Christ is superlative in His innocence with regard to sin. He was superlative in His purity with regard to His intimate relationship with God. He was superlative in His righteousness with regard to His perfect obedience to God's moral law. He was superlative in His goodness with regard to reflecting all the benevolence of His Heavenly Father, and superlative in every attribute of God's moral excellence. Jesus Christ spoke, acted, and thought without sin whatsoever. If man is not totally depraved, then Christ died in vain. If there is any goodness in man to help himself apart from the supernatural work of God, then Christ suffered needlessly. For those that think, well, I'm not as bad as some people, that kind of thinking will get you into trouble because it will lead you far beyond any hope, because our only hope is in Christ and not in ourselves, not in our decisions, not in anything whatsoever. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and He is the only path to redemption. Just a few chapters away in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, it says that people, you don't have to turn there, that people, if you're a note taker, you might want to read the whole context of the chapter, but 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 says that people that rank or compare themselves with other sinful descendants of Adam are foolish. But they, it says, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. We must compare ourselves with He, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. And then we find that we fall short. We come short of the glory of God. When we have, When we have compared ourselves with Jesus Christ who knew no sin, when we compare ourselves, then He, the Holy Spirit, by His convincing power, will give us that revelation that the Bible again rings true, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there is none righteous, no, not one. That there is none that understandeth, that there is none that seeketh after God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. According to Romans 3, according to Psalm 14, according to Psalm 53, and practically name the chapters in the book that speak of man, fallen man, never attaining unto any righteousness compared to He who knew no sin. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of the living God, did not sin, and He knew no sin. But moreover, God hath made Christ to be sin for us. I want you to turn real quickly to John chapter 10 and think about that term. As you turn to John chapter 10, turn to the left from 2 Corinthians through 1 Corinthians through Romans through Acts. And then when you get to John chapter 10, kind of stop right there. We're going to look towards the middle of the chapter first in John chapter 10 and verses 30 to 33. But think about, God hath made Christ to be sin for us. Can we take this to mean that God caused Christ to sin that He could be justly punished? He hath made Him to be sin for us. Can we take that to mean that God has made Christ to sin that He could be punished? No. That idea would be absurd. He didn't sin. We had already examined that He knew no sin. So we can't ask that question, but we often do. Sinful man wants to justify himself and think of loopholes. You know, we read of lawyers in the Bible, and we hear of lawyers upon the earth and talk about their dishonesty because they find loopholes. You know, there's a preacher one time that I heard that he said that, is there any lawyer here? Is there anybody who's practiced law? You notice that lawyers are always practicing law. They're never actually obeying law. But if you took every lawyer on the face of the planet and set them head and foot, end to end around the equator, that the world would be better off, is what I heard. Lawyers are in the Bible. They were trying to actually get loopholes from Jesus when He told them that He was the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not against lawyers. There's some lawyers that actually have helped me out. And there's some pretty good ones out there. But the lawyers that look at the law and try to determine a loophole, they look at this. He knew no sin. God hath made Christ to be sin for us. Now, can we take this to mean that God created an angelic being that would be an atoning sacrifice because God made him, created him to be sin? That would be absurd as well. No, look at this. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Verse 31. In fact, if He was saying it in Hebrew, He said, Aniva Abba Echad. We're one and the same. You know why I know that? Even though it was written in Greek, He probably said it as a Jew, and here's these Jews, these Pharisees. In verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. And Jesus answered in verse 32, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? In verse 33, the Jews answered Him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They knew what Jesus was saying, and as I've mentioned from this pulpit time and time again, anyone that tells you that Jesus never said that He was God hasn't read their Bible, because He did so right here. And so much so that the people that were against Him knew what He was saying. I and my Father are one. We are one and the same. You are saying that you're God, and we're going to stone you for that blasphemy. God hath made Christ to be sin for us. Can we take this to mean that God forced Christ to take upon Himself the sins of a wicked world so that God, the Father, could punish His Son in some cruel, abusive way? People are teaching that in churches today, that there's some kind of spiritual child abuse going on when the Heavenly Father takes the Son and puts Him on a cross. No, that's not it, they say. They can't do that. You're saying that the wrath of God is some kind of spiritual child abuse because they do not understand the gospel. In one way, I want to say I apologize for being so forceful, but they are taking the very good news of God and twisting it around so that no one will be saved. Not from what they're preaching. This is the good news. It's utterly ridiculous because Christ laid down His life willingly. It's utterly ridiculous to think of those kind of things because Christ laid down His life willingly and obediently because in the same chapter, John chapter 10, let's read verses 14 through 18, or at least the first part of 18. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd in verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. He says, I know my sheep and they know me. And verse 15, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. I remember Brother Gene was saying, as he was teaching Sunday school, I like that truth, because it's not just the Jews. I have sheep in another fold. That means Jews and Gentiles. That means anyone in the world. No matter what your ethnicity, no matter what your race, creed, color. I like that. I like it too, Brother James. Verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. There is a declaration of God, because only God can give life and take it according to the Word of God. Job said that. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Verse 18, just the first part, it says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. I said I was only going to go to the first part, but the whole portion is really good. Jesus Christ, willingly and obediently, He did it as unto the Father. It was the Father's will for Him to do so. So what does it mean when Scripture says that He hath made Him to be sin for us? Turn with me to the right to Romans chapter 3. Go through Acts. Stop at the beginning of Romans, right after Acts chapter 3 and verses 24 to 26. I need 24 as a launching pad. It's really 26 that we're going to look at. I'm giving your Bibles a workout today. Normally on Sunday morning, I take the text and just expound upon it, quoting the Scriptures. But I want you to see this, because it is the good news. This is the gospel. 24, Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26. And so that you don't have to take my word for it, that you can know by seeing it for yourself that it is in the Word of God. No matter what version you have, it basically says the same thing. 24 says of Romans 3, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare, good word, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. Verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Verse 26, I'm going to read it again. To declare, I put an emphasis on declare, I'm going to talk about that in a moment. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God the Father made, that is, He declared, that His righteous Son, who was completely holy, perfect, and sinless, who knew no sin, to receive God's holy justice for sin, as if Jesus committed every sin that is against the holy God, so that the justice of God might be satisfied, and so that the justice of God might be manifested, and so that the justice of God would bring God glory, because through the justice of God, His grace abounds, His mercy is extended, and His redemption is the truth that we're reading about, that Christ redeemed the world. Only those, but it's only in those who believe in Jesus Christ, that God might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus Christ. It is not everyone who is justified, yet it is only those who believe on Jesus Christ. He who does not believe in Christ, who does not trust in Christ, who does not hope in Christ, and Christ alone for salvation, will in that day be condemned by a just and holy God for every sin committed, every righteous deed omitted, and every idle word that failed to give God glory and honor. And we'll get to that in a moment. Turn with me, if you would, backwards to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53. As we continue to understand, yet God hath made Christ to be sin for us. Isaiah 53, some would call this the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 53. God hath made Christ to be sin for us. That is, that he has declared the innocent Christ to be the sin offering on our behalf. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Because you're in Isaiah, please don't turn to Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That is, being declared a curse for us, for it is written in the Old Testament scriptures, cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. And so when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified on a wooden cross, pinned between heaven and earth with 6-inch nails in his wrists. The Greek word and the Hebrew word, yad in Hebrew, is anything from above the elbow to the fingertips. So when he was pierced through his wrist to bind him up upon that Roman cross of wood, and a 9-inch nail piercing through both feet, bruising his heel, fulfilling the scripture in Genesis 3 when God said that his crushing the authority of Satan would bruise his heel. He became the substitutionary sacrifice for all who would believe in him. In Isaiah 53 and verse 5, it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. A lot of people want to go to with his stripes we are healed and claim healing of the physical body. Well, yes, I believe in that all healing, whether you go to a doctor for a surgery or if it's divine, if you're out in Bush, Alaska, and God heals you of pneumonia miraculously, I believe that all healing comes from God, and it does. But every person that Jesus healed or raised from the dead died again. We miss the point because the greater portion of this message is in, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Michelel is the Hebrew word. For our transgressions he was wounded. Michelel. From the Hebrew root word chelel. In fact, it means profane. The first time it's used is in Genesis 4. It says men began to call on the name of the Lord. Men began to profane the name of the Lord from the sons of Seth on. The third generation, men began to blaspheme God. He was profaned. This was done in two ways. By God, in that Christ was the substitute, God considered Christ accursed because of the sinful rebellion of fallen man. And second, that rebellious, sinful, transgressing nature of man would be visibly evident and apparent upon the body of the Messiah as he hung upon that tree of wood. When he hung there, and the scriptures say in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, it says, as many were astonied at him, or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, as he hung upon that tree. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, it says, Ken nishchach meish marahu b'taro v'ni adam. In other words, what we quoted from verse 14 in Hebrew, more specifically, it says that he was disfigured far beyond human recognition. No movie could ever capture that. The vicious cruelty of sinful fallen man would take the righteous Son of God and beat him beyond human recognition. And yet, as I continue to emphasize, as I probably preached every other time I've been at this pulpit, that the physical sufferings of Christ is not what paid or atoned for your sins. It only shows how wicked sinful man is. What paid for our sins What justifies man before a holy God is, again, in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, the second part of that. The first part was that he was wounded for our transgressions. The second part is he was bruised for our iniquities. Jesus Christ was bruised, madaha in Hebrew, madaha. Daka is the root word, daka. It means to crush, to pulverize, to turn to powder. To turn to powder, take something that is like a grain of wheat and crush it between two millstones to pulverize it. How was this done? While the Son of God hung upon that Roman cross, His Heavenly Father poured out His holy wrath upon Him as a sin offering. Take a look at Isaiah 53 and verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. That's the same Hebrew word, dacha. Dalet, kaf, aleph in Hebrew. Yet it pleased Yahweh, Jehovah God. It pleased God the Father, the Spirit who is eternal and infinite, unchangeable in His being, perfect in power and holiness. He bruised His Son. He crushed Him. He hath put Him to grief. And when thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, while the Son of God hung upon that cross, and it pleased God to crush Him, He suffered the separation from God like no man has ever known or can ever know. Because He walked in intimate fellowship with God like no man ever has. He suffered the torments and punishments of hell. He was inflicted with holy fury and the righteous anger of the almighty justice of God. And for me to elaborate upon such things, for me to try to even express the depth of such unfathomable riches is almost futile. All of eternity, we will chase that truth down for all of eternity because of its goodness, of its richness. Of the good news of that. To scratch the surface of that depth of what actually took place is vain and futile. Only the supernatural power of God's Holy Spirit can convince you and reveal to you the sin, the righteousness and judgment that took place upon Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago. And as that sin offering, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ was the Good Shepherd whom we read about in John chapter 10. And He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. All the sheep of Israel and the sheep of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the sheep that are not of that fold. All other races that do not proceed from the loins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why does He lay down His life for His sheep? Because in Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Because we are sheep that have gone astray, sinful, wicked human beings, God has declared Christ to be the substitutionary sacrifice. The substitute who takes God's justice and judgment upon sin, laying upon Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all of whom? Everyone that believeth on Jesus Christ, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then Romans chapter 3. He justified them who believeth. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 10. I could recite probably 100 chapters where it speaks of this. The substitutionary atonement is the essence of the gospel. The redemption is the heart of the gospel. God's grace and truth is the essence of the gospel. The problem is that man is so sinful and fallen, so completely short of the glory of God, that this amazing truth of God's grace can only be believed by God's declaration to make us new creatures in Christ. Can we turn back to 2 Corinthians 5 again? We've got to end with the same scriptures that we started with to see this. Second Corinthians 5 is where we want to turn. Because by the same power of the declaration that God framed the world and placed the planets into their orbits and hung the sun, moon, and the stars in the heavens, by the same power of declaration that God spoke the universe into existence, Vayomer Elohim, Yehi Or, Vayhi Or, all God said was Yehi Or, light be, and light became. By the same power of declaration that brought forth the dead when Jesus stood at the tomb in John chapter 11 and said, Lazarus, come forth. By the same power of declaration that raised Jesus Christ from the dead after his body lay in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea for 3 days and three nights, it is that same resurrection power that must resurrect the sinner who is dead in his trespasses and sins. The same regenerative power that makes a soul alive in a new birth, born again, literally born from above, because it's not born out of your will, but born of the will of God, who is above and above all things. It is the same revival power that makes old things pass away and all things become new. Because there is literally a revival, a reviving of that which was once dead and made alive. The declaration of these truths that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, fully God and fully man, two natures in one divine person, who redeemed sinners by his substitutionary sacrifice, must be supernaturally revealed to a heart that is stone, a spirit that is dead, and to a soul that is lost, void of all spiritual understanding and discernment. And that is the miracle of preaching the gospel and proclamation of God's holy truth found in Scripture. That frail, fallen, sinful men, such as myself, can be saved by God's grace and then turn around and proclaim this truth that I'm telling you. That I can do this is proof of that power. And through that word preached, sinful souls are saved, fallen men, women, and children are restored to a right relationship with the Creator. Souls already saved then become sanctified, that's made holy, and they grow in grace and mature as believers. It says this in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And remember, it must be by the power of God through His preached word. For the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible says this very plainly, that it is by the word of God. And there's too much monkey business, I don't know how to say it any other way, there's too much monkey business going on in what seems to be called Christ's church these days. A soul is not saved by being baptized, reading the Bible every day, praying every day, doing good deeds, or being counted for membership in a particular local church. Yes, without a pause, yes, you are saved. If you are saved, you are a new creature and therefore transformed by the Word of God and by the declaration power of God, and that you'll want to be baptized according to the Lord's commandment. You'll want to read your Bible because you love God's Word. You'll want to spend time in prayer, communing with God. You'll want to be righteous and live a righteous life that is pleasing to God. You'll want to spend time in prayer. You'll want to be in fellowship and be a part of a member of a local church and be in the fellowship with believers in a visible body of Christ. And we'll look at this life of righteousness next week, actually. We'll look at this life of righteousness as in our text it says that that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, along with another passage in John 3. But let me repeat again, salvation must come by the declaration of God alone through Christ alone, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2. You can't be saved by coming up to some altar call or saying some prayer as if it were in those things that you did it in order to get saved. Because it's not what you do, it's what Christ has done. It's what God has done in Christ. It's in what God has done in Christ and what He declares. Now, yes, many people were saved by God's grace when they walked up to the front of a church and said, or if they said a sinner's prayer. But it was not because of the walking or talking. It's because God did the work and it moved them to maybe come forward or something like that. Or say that prayer, that God did that work. And we've turned it around because of the monkey businesses in church and said that Now we've trusted in that prayer, trusted in coming forward, trusted in going to church. Well, I go to church. Trusted in being Baptist or being Methodist or being whatever. Oh, I'm Catholic. I'm saved. As if that's what saves you and not the substitutionary work of Christ. Monkey business. If we use anything other than the pure word of God to, quote, get results, we're wrong and sinning. Look, perhaps you're thinking, yeah, I've heard what you said, but I'm just too sinful for God to want to save me. Because that can happen. We might even commit a sin. We may be saved and we may do this. Am I sinning? I'm just too wicked. Let me ask you this. Do you think that God is sinful and devious? He's a devious creator that he would go against his own word? God is true and is truth. He has declared that he has made Christ sin for you and that you might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Do you think that God has lied? The Bible tells us that God cannot lie. In fact, it's impossible for him to lie because he's the truth. Titus 1 and Hebrews 6. Yes, yet I have preached in times past that we have sinned infinitely against an infinite God because we are not infinite, but because we sin against an infinite God, that sin is infinitely heinous, infinitely wicked. But by the same virtue, Jesus Christ, God as the infinite God becoming a finite man, his sin offering was infinitely pure, infinitely good, and infinitely holy because of the value of his worth to an infinitely pure, an infinitely good, and an infinitely holy God. You can believe and trust that Jesus Christ, as your hope, is your hope. You can believe and repent because of that truth before a holy God because of his eternal declarations. That's the truth, folks, that when the power of Christ comes forth upon you, and I believe that it does, and I believe that it's doing it now, that if you're saved, that you have an awareness of an aliveness, if I could use a bad word for that, it's not good grammar, but it is an aliveness that's within you because of that truth. Some people will think that maybe I got a double portion like Elisha or something because I am so excited about the redemption truth that is within me. Not just because God has ordained me to be a preacher, but because that truth is the truth. And there's nothing greater than that truth, that he is the substitutionary sacrifice, that the sacrifice of Christ is so infinite that if God sent every sinner to condemnation from Adam to the new heaven and the new earth, it would not even reach the glory and the goodness of Christ's sacrifice upon Calvary's tree. Take that home with you. If the Lord is working upon your heart in some way, shape, or form, whether you're saved and you want to express your vitality and this newness of aliveness in you, come and see me sometime. Call me up tomorrow. Call me up tonight. Come and see me after the service, and I'll tell you to come see me tomorrow, because if the Holy Spirit's working on you today, he's working on you tomorrow. And if Christ comes before then it doesn't really matter. And if you're not saved, I would say the same thing. You don't have to come up for an altar call. If you're not sure, you say, I'm not really sure if I've ever been saved, but there's something about that truth that I have now. Well, come see me, or come see one of the men in the church. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, this is your truth, that Christ became a man and was the offering for sin, offering his soul, suffering the wrath of God. What greater thing can we go out rejoicing with? In Jesus' name, amen.